Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 113, the 113th Psalm. It is the passage of Scripture the Lord has laid on my heart for this evening's revival service. It's not a long hymn or poem, because it is both of those as well as being a psalm. It only encompasses 9 verses. And yet, to me, to my heart, as I tried to listen for the voice of the Lord, and then as I tried to investigate its vocabulary, it is one of the most thrilling passages of Scripture I believe that I have enjoyed in quite some time. Look at Psalm 113, if you will. And even before I read it, would you notice how it begins? Praise ye the Lord. Now again, look at the ending. I mean down there at the final line of verse 9. Praise ye the Lord. That two-line expression, praise ye the Lord at the first, praise ye the Lord at the last, names the category of psalms into which 113 falls. They are called, please listen, and then I'll spell the word, the Hallel Psalms. H-A-L-L-E-L, the Hallel Psalms. That Hebrew root informs our word, hallelujah, hallelujah. You can hear it, Hallel, hallelujah. These are hallelujah psalms. Preacher, did you say Psalm 113 belongs to a family of psalms? Yes. And that family of psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. May I repeat it? I want you to take notes. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. That group describes the Egyptian Hallel of the Old Testament. It's been called the Egyptian Hallel by rabbis for centuries. Jesus would have known it by that name, the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113 is the initial, the first step, the beginning of the Hallel. 113 through that glorious climax, Psalm 118. Now, Brother Bagwell, what do you think is so special about the Hallel family of Psalms? Listen to this. And there is no doubt what I'm telling you is true. It is accurate. These psalms were sung by the Jews. These psalms were sung by the Jews at Passover. When they enjoyed the Passover meal, they had memorized Psalms 113 to 118, and they sang them, they recited them verbatim. Oh, preacher, that's well and good, but what's that got to do with Jesus? As a lad, as a child, at Mary and Joseph's feet, they would have taught that precious little boy Psalm 113, Psalm 114, Psalm 115, and 16, 17, and Psalm 118. He knows it like the back of his hand. And then, okay, I'll grant you that. But when did Jesus ever use it and us know about it? Well, I've got that answer too. I don't have the answers to a lot of questions, but I know that one. In the last days of Jesus' life, having realized his hour had finally come, he observed a Passover meal with his disciples. That's when he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. That's when he bathed the disciples' feet, the Passover meal. It is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you will remember, we're told twice in the New Testament. When the meal was concluded, I'm quoting from our King James Bible, and they sang a hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives. They sang a hymn. Jesus sang. I'd love to hear him talk, but I'd really love to hear him sing. He sang a hymn, he and his disciples, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Ladies and gentlemen, undoubtedly, the hymn they sang was the Egyptian Hallel. Jesus sang Psalm 113 the night he was arrested. He sang these words on the eve of his crucifixion. That makes Psalm 113, and I don't have time, but 14, 15, 16, that makes this passage special, special, special in my heart. Jesus singing it on his way to Gethsemane. They sung a hymn, and they went out into the Mount of Olives. Well, preacher, what did Jesus sing? Isn't that strange? He's fixing to die. They're going to crucify him. And he knows it, and he's going to agree. He's not going to call for 12 legions of angels to rescue him. He's going to acquiesce. He's going to lay down his life. And yet the psalm he sings is, praise ye the Lord. Verse 1. Last verse. Praise ye the Lord. Verse 9. He is praising the Lord on his way to the cross of Calvary. Would you let that get a hold of you? If my Savior can glorify and worship and praise His Father in heaven on His way to be arrested, on His way to be interrogated, on His way to be flogged, on His way to be crucified, have I ever got any room to grumble or complain? Do I have any, the remotest Bible warrant to grumble about anything that comes my way? Oh, Lord Jesus, again, you've put me to shame. Praise ye the Lord. Paul said it, in everything give thanks. In everything praise His name. Let's look at Psalm 113. And by the way, when your eyes light on these words, your Savior's eyes have been here. Your Savior has memorized these. And as I said, has sung that He internalized them within his heart. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. If that doesn't set the mood, if that doesn't prepare the table for this whole family, Psalm 113 to 118. Preacher, I just can't imagine praising God for the cross. That's beyond me. Praising God for Calvary. Well, I've got to deal with that for a minute. Was it gruesome? Was it bloody? The bloodiest scene that I can imagine. Was it painful? No telling what our Lord endured, both physically and spiritually. But does it tear our hearts out? Should we weep? Indeed. And yet, He's approaching it. Praise ye the Lord. Now, y'all are going to hate me for what I'm about to say. I do not discount His pain. I do not. My heart tears out every time I read the account of the crucifixion. But in my heart, I too, watch my hand, I too praise God for Calvary. I too am so thankful that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son on that cross, that whosoever, and that included me, should believe in Him, should not perish, but have, hallelujah, should have everlasting life. You say, now, I don't know about that, praising God for Calvary. All my Lord went through. Listen to Paul. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory. That word glory, brag. That word glory, boast. That word glory, express adoration. God forbid I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Praise ye the Lord. And He's on His way to Calvary. I wonder if that means I can say praise ye the Lord on my way to the operating room. I wonder if that means I can say praise ye the Lord on my way to sit by the side of a grieving loved one. I say we can praise God under every circumstance of life. Jesus did. Praise ye the Lord. By the way, that verb praise in both instances in verse 1, it is written as an imperative. Brother Jonathan Jowers, the technician, he's in charge of all this today. Son, we are commanded to praise the Lord. No, preacher, no, you can't do that. Praise is an emotional response. I used to think so myself. You can't praise God unless you're happy. You can't praise God unless some things have gone good. You can't praise God when everything's gone bad. May I make an announcement? God didn't say, praise me when you got the raise. He didn't say, praise me when the blood pressure was good. He didn't say, praise me when everything's rosy. He said, praise me, period. Praise me, it's a command. Praise me whether you're on the mountain or in the valley. Praise is not an emotional response. For those of us who are saved, praise is a command. Could I get an amen somewhere? Praise ye the Lord. That's God's name, Jehovah. Praise ye the Lord. And look, it specifically says, ye servants of the Lord. The word is Ebed, E-B-E-D. It's a noun that literally means slaves. You slaves, ye servants of the Lord. Or Brother Bagwell, I don't understand that. Watch me. Just watch me. Everybody is to praise the Lord. But single out are the servants who to praise the Lord. Now, Brother Roy, you're miles ahead of me in this. I've seen you practice it at First Baptist Church, Fletcher, North Carolina. Listen up. The people will not learn to praise the Lord until they have seen their shepherd learn to praise the Lord. The people will not glorify and magnify God in every circumstance of life, good or bad, till they've seen God's chief servant, till they've seen the under shepherd, till they've seen their wise leader, that preacher I talked about yesterday morning, till they have seen him praising God. Servants of the Lord, you lead the pack. You set the example. Praise ye the Lord. Now with me, if you will, please, to verse number 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and even forevermore. That is a line of worship. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I want you to watch me. I'm going to try to define that word blessed. It's Barak, B-A-R-A-K in Hebrew. And this is what it means, if you'll observe. It means to get down on your knees. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It means to bow further, to fall prostrate. It means to bow before the Lord God, to bow before His name, to be willing to humble yourself, to be willing to become lowly. Blessed, blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. Do we worship Him like we should? Now, if you've got arthritis, rheumatism, if you've recently had knee or hip replacement, you can't literally maybe get down on your knees. You can't literally fall on your face. I need an amen. But you can spiritually get down on your knees. You can in your heart and in your soul. Blessed, blessed, the word name. Honor, renown, reputation, character. I want God to have a good name because He's a good God. Blessed be the name of the... But now watch verse 2. From this time forth. I wonder when that is. The word that is used there for time carries an emphasis on specificity. A particular time. Could have been from the time the psalmist first wrote it, 1,000 years roughly, 1,000 years B.C. Now here's what I think it could have been. Here's Jesus. He's had the Passover, Last Supper. He's on His way to Calvary. From this time forth, praise the Lord, blessed be the Lord, fall down and worship the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. In my heart, this time forth is from the cross. From Calvary, from this pouring out, from the shedding of the blood, from the time my Savior made Old Testament promise a reality, made New Testament salvation a fact of history. Oh my, we ought to praise God for anything. We ought to praise Him any time. But from this time, from the time of Calvary, from the time of the cross, from the time of the burial and the empty tomb, bless His name and praise Him from this time forth and forevermore. That means as long as you can imagine. That means till it's all the way out of sight. Forevermore may His name be praised because of Calvary. Let's go to verse 3 in our passage of Scripture. Psalm 113 and verse 3. I love this. I found a group, I don't remember their names, they put this verse into song, set it to music. In the back of my mind, I can hear them singing it now. Let me read verse 3. From the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. That's just poetic to me. From the rising of the sun. The root Hebrew word there is east. That's where the sun comes up, you know. From the rising of the sun till the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Get me an amen. From sun up to sunset, we ought to be praising His name. I think there are probably more saved people on earth than we realize. I mean, time you add up all the redeemed. They may not all agree with our particular view of interpretation of prophecy or separation or something, but I mean, people have been washed in. They're everywhere. I'm pretty sure. From the time the sun comes up till the time the sun goes down, somewhere on some island, somewhere on some boulevard or avenue or street, there is somebody praising the Lord. There is somebody saying hallelujah. There's somebody saying, I sure am glad He saved me. There's somebody saying, I can't wait to get back to church and I'm going to have a good time when I do. Praising the from the rising of the sun to the going down of the sun. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Years ago, when I would be driving to a revival meeting, I got that little song from the rising of the sun, going down to the same, the name of the Lord, and I put it in my car. It was back when cars had cassette players. I'm dating myself. And when the sun started setting, I was driving to meeting, sun setting, I'd plug her in, pop it in there. And they'd start singing from the rising of the sun to the going down of the sun. And oh, I had me a holy fit in the car. I got to praising God. I got to shouting. I got my little hand going in the air. And I said, Lord, the sun's about to set. I don't want it to set silently. Old Brother Bagwell wants to be carrying on. I want to be mad to the going down of the sun. The name of the Lord still praise with Jesus approaching Calvary. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Let me discuss that word praise because I didn't back in verse 1. I guess I was in too big a hurry. It gives us the word Hallel as in hallelujah. That much I did say. But what does Hallel mean? Listen now. It's going to sound crazy, but I'll try to give it some context. The word Hallel, it means to shine. To shine. Preacher, I don't think I get it. To shine in this sense, to radiate. Almost to smile. To reflect the goodness and the grace and the glory of an Almighty God. You hear me? I've said this a dozen times. I hope I can say it again. If Jesus is in your heart, sooner or later your face will find out about it. If Jesus is in here, I will guarantee you, you won't have an old sour face. You won't be grumbling and griping all of the time. If He's in here, you'll shine. You'll radiate. You'll show forth the goodness and the presence of God. From the rising of the sun early in the morning till it sets at night. It's always rising somewhere. Till it sets at night. Nonstop. Let the name of the Lord radiate, glorify, praise, enlighten, uplift the name of the Lord. That's the message of Psalm 113. But now, the psalm changes gear. The psalm slows the pace just a little bit. What Lord are you talking about? What God do you mean? For you see, in the ancient world, they had dozens. Oh, forget that. They had hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. What God is worthy of praise from sunup till sundown? Verse 4, let's meet Him. The Lord is high above all nations. His name is Jehovah, Yahweh. His name comes from the Hebrew verb that initially it's an infinitive that means to be. Here's what, praise ye the Lord. What God is this? The Lord rather than, it means the God who is. That's what Yahweh means. The God who is. What do you mean, the God who is? Let's let Jehovah Himself define it. Moses said, who am I going to say sent me? I'm going to the most powerful man on earth, telling him to let 2 million people go free. I am that I am. That's Yahweh. I am that I am. That's the Hebrew verb ha-yah. I am that I am. That's the Lord. And He is high above all nations. He was high in the heavens before the world was created. He was high in the heavens before there was ever a nation created. Tower of Babel. He was high in the heavens for all of eternity. The Lord is high above all the nations. That word nations, it's the word Gentiles often in our King James Bible. I have to ask this. Do you believe God is high above all nations? Well, now, preacher, I think He's probably over Barbados, and I think Trinidad and Aruba, and I expect the Solomon Islands. I don't know if He's above all nations. That would include Russia and China and the United States of America. He is high above all nations. He is greater than all nations. Does anybody agree with me? In Isaiah 40, another beautiful hymn praising God, it says this, the nations, in God's eyes, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. In the beautiful auditorium where I'm preaching, there are flags of dozens of nations hanging around both sides and across the back wall. Could I make an announcement? He is the God. I say He is the God over Canada. He is the God over Israel. He is the God over Japan. I'm recognizing more than I thought I would. He is the God. You say, preacher, you just don't get it. We now live in the United Nations. We've got a don't you hear of globalism? He is God over every nation. He is King of kings and Lord. Oh, it exalts Him. He is high above all nations. One of these days, God's going to show us what the United Nations really ought to look. God's going to destroy every nation that hates Him and hates His people. He's sovereign. He's above. And I use that word with its exact. Nobody's above my God in heaven. He's above all nations. Oh, verse number 4 continues. And His glory, His glory is above the heavens. Let me talk about the word glory. It's kabod. That's the Hebrew word. But I don't want to deal with that specifically, that view right now. Glory is the sum of God, all God's attributes placed into one descriptor. the sum of all good, His glory, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His immutability, His veracity, His glory is above the heavens, it says. That's a long way up there. It didn't say simply at the heavens, above the heavens. We are learning. The astronomers are telling us, and I don't believe everything that lost atheistic astronomy tells me. Let me make that for sure. But they are telling me our universe is expanding. There are stars, if we're going to study them, we better hurry up and do it, because they're expanding at a faster and faster rate. And once they begin going away from our planet at greater than the speed of light, we'll never see them again. You say, preacher, do you think the universe is expanding? I think it may be. Biblically, I think it may be. God created the universe with the span of His hand. If He flung it out there, I wouldn't be surprised that He's still... And you're telling me His glory is above the heavens. His glory is above the universe. His glory is beyond. Yes, yes, yes. He is the all-glorious, ineffable, indescribable God. His glory. We're serving a big God. That's the God we ought to be praising. Verse number five, here begins a question. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? My. You can go to the university and you can study something called comparative religion. They'll analyze Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and Christianity and Catholicism and dozens of cults. Comparative religions. And they'll analyze. They'll discuss. They'll debate. Listen to what God just said. Who is like me? Who are you going to be able to come up with who can compare to the Lord our God? Let me answer that. Nobody. Nobody. There is no God. There is no goddess. There is no entity, man-made or otherwise, demonic. There's not anybody that He is the God of gods. He is the greatest God. Amen. He is the only true and living God. Yes, sir. Who is like unto Him? How many times in the Bible does God say, who is like unto me? Who loves you like this? Who will send His Son to die? Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? Who dwelleth on high? What does that mean, preacher? That verb dwell, He's at home. That don't mean He's in a motel for four nights. Who dwelleth permanent residence on high? God lives in glory. God lives on high. That may be one reason we call Him the Most High God, because God lives. These two verses are showing us the greatness, the mega characteristics of an almighty God. And the more we see that God, Brother Jonathan, the bigger we realize that God is, the more we'll praise Him, the more we'll honor Him, and the more we'll worship Him. Verse number 6. I've enjoyed, been preaching about 28 minutes somewhere. No, I've enjoyed it immensely, but this thing is fixing to get tasty. This thing is fixing to get delicious. Watch it, please. Verse 6. That great God, Jehovah God, I am that I am, He humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven. Brother Roy, don't miss that. He humbles Himself, God, to behold the things that are in heaven. This just threw a monkey wrench in my theology. God humbles Himself. It means comes down to behold the things that are in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, excuse my ignorance. I thought He lived in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven. But I have learned in this chapter His glory, His abode, His existence goes far above heaven, far above the heaven of heavens, far above God to look at what's going on in heaven, God to behold what's going on in heaven. He has to humble Himself. That's how big He is. That's how great. He has to humble Him. Michael, y'all okay? Gabriel, things on schedule? Seraphim, are y'all still praising and honoring the name? 24 elders, are y'all okay? God so big. Look at the verse. He has to humble Himself. He has to come down in order. He's above the heavens. And He has to humble Himself to look, to behold the things that are in heaven. He's bigger than I thought. He's more grand than I ever imagined. No wonder we sing, "Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder how great Thou art." Had to humble Himself to look into heaven and in the earth. Verse 6, He humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. See those last four words, verse 6, and in the earth. I hope I'm not creating a calamity for myself. There's that great God above the heavens. He's out there far beyond the least known star. He's a ruling and reigning this thing above all the nations, certainly. And then one day He humbled Himself and He came down and looked in heaven. And He's observing. He knows everything's going on in heaven. I'm pretty sure He knows everything's going on in hell right now. There's a verse in Job that implies that. He knows all, period, I guess would be the best way. He had to humble Himself to look into heaven. Watch it. And as sure as I stand here, the next clause in that verse says, He was above the heavens. He humbled Himself to look into heaven. And then, Jonathan, will it get me if I go down this far? And then He came all the way down. He came all the way down to earth. He came all the way down to this planet. He came all the way down to a sin-cursed globe we call earth. And there, ladies and gentlemen, don't miss this. It's the heart of my chapter. It's the crux of my sermon, that great God above the heavens. When He just checks in on glory, He's humbled Himself. But He humbled Himself more. He humbled Himself further. And one day God came to earth. One day God enfleshed Himself in a human body. One day God, Jonathan, it's Philippians 2, being in the form of God. He thought it, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But He made Himself, He humbled Himself. He came to earth, being found in fashion as a man and as a servant. God from there came to heaven, and God came here, and He came here to die on the cross to save you and me. Hallelujah. Oh my, the glory, the beauty of Psalm 113. And me, with my little old average human brain, if I'd figure this out, you'd be sure Jesus had it figured out. And He sings it as a hymn as He goes to the cross of Calvary. He humbled Himself to look at what's in heaven and then in the earth. How many of y'all believe when Jesus was born, I need an amen? I'll even take one in the sanctuary here. He came to, that's Jesus' incarnation. Oh, yes. Verse 7. I wonder what Jesus did when He got all the way down here, even becoming obedient to the death of the cross. Verse 7, I hope you got it. If not, pause this thing and go get your Bible. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He raises up the poor out of the dust. That's why Jesus came. Preacher, I don't think I'm understanding it. He raised up the poor out of the dust. That word poor. Very interesting word the Holy Ghost has chosen. It doesn't mean poor in the sense of average income. It doesn't mean poor in the sense of, well, my roof's about to leak, and I'm going to savings and get it fixed. No, it's not that kind of poverty. It doesn't mean poor in the fact, I guess I'm going to go on food stamps. I reckon I'm going to have to maybe apply for a little help here. I'm in a mess. It doesn't mean that. It means, and I quote, abject poverty. It means somebody that is bankrupt. Listen up. God's Son humbled Himself and came all the way to earth, walked for 33 years on this sin-cursed orb so He could lift some bankrupt people out of the dust, out of the dirt, if you'll allow me, out of the filth of the thing we call sin. I'm going to need an amen. Does anybody remember the day Jesus came to you? That's the blood-stained Jesus. That's the dead, buried, and resurrected Jesus. That's the Holy Ghost convicting Jesus. That's the whosoever will Jesus. Does anybody remember the day He came to you? You were bankrupt. You were lost. You were dead in your sins. You were on your way to hell. And He lifted you up out of poverty. And now He lifted me out. I'm a child of the King. I am wealthy in the good grace of God. And I love it. I love it. He hath raised up the poor out of the dust. You're telling me Jesus sang this on His way to Calvary? And He sang about God coming to earth and God saving bankrupt sinners. That's exactly what I'm saying. And that's why Jesus sang it. He is singing about His mission as He goes to fulfill His mission. Boy, I didn't know this thing was this sweet. It's like honey, milk and honey flowing up here around this pulpit. Oh, wait, verse 7's not through. And He lifts the needy out of the dunghill. That's Hebrew parallelism. He'll get up the poor out of the dust and He lifts the needy out of the dunghill. This is not going to be pleasant, but I've got to describe it. Do you know what I was when God, who humbled Himself and came to earth when He found me? I was in a dunghill. Brother Bagwell, don't embarrass yourself. That word dunghill, cesspool. Septic tank. It's where dung, that's a good enough word, it's piled up and it stays and it'll begin to stink. And as it gets hot, it'll grow maggots and it is a putrefying thing. And that's where I was. And Jesus wasn't too good. I guess if you touch a leper, you'll touch anybody. I guess if you let a bleeding woman ceremony unclean, you'll let... He came to me, and He loved me, and He touched me, and He lifted me up out of the septic tank called this world sin, and He set my feet on a solid rock. He's washed me in His blood. He's given me a white linen robe of pure righteousness. Thank God He got me out of the dunghill. Amen. That's why our Lord came to earth. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Well, preacher, that's wonderful. Why don't you quit? You look a little bit tired, preacher. We got it. He came and He saved us. Got me out of the dust and the dunghill. And we're praising the Lord. But there's more. There's more. Brother Bagwell, you believe Jesus did more than save me? I do. Brother Bagwell, you believe His grace goes beyond the simple initial confession of faith? I do. In fact, I doubt we yet know all He did when He saved us. I doubt we ever know the limits, if there are any, of the marvelous grace of an Almighty God. Verse 8, that He may set Him with princes. That He may set Him with princes. Brother Jonathan Jowers, He lifted me out of the dunghill. He washed me in His blood. He robed me in His righteousness. He put a ring on my finger, shoes on my feet, killed the fatted calf. I've enjoyed the meal of Calvary. And then He set me among princes. When you get saved, when you go to church, when you join a local assembly, I need an amen. God has set you among the best friends you'll ever have. He has put you among the sweetest people on earth. He has set you among princes. That word princes, look it up. It means generous ones, willing ones, kind, the most, I just need an amen, most gracious people I know on earth are God's people. They'll do more for you. They won't run out on you when you have a need. If you get in a mess, they'll help you. They'll not shame you. They'll not be, oh my, He has set me among the princes. That's not tonight time yet. It's not going to miss it much if I don't quit preaching, but it's not quite time for the evening service. When that happens, there'll be a dear man of God sitting right here. He's the pastor of this good church. He'll everything's planned, everything's beautiful, everything will be done decently enough. But if a preacher needs to change a little something, he's fine-tuning it. He'll do it. We'll sing. There'll be some special music. He'll make an appeal for those who watch on Facebook or YouTube or the church website. You know what I'll be doing tonight when I preach, because this pastor chooses to stay right here. I'll be sitting among princes. I'll be among some of God. As a young man, he's a song leader. He's got God's hand on him. He's a pure young man. As a young preacher sitting out in front of me, sort of making all this happen, directing, producing, I don't know what word. He's the brains behind it. And I'm sitting among princes. I'm sitting among the cream of the crop. Thank God for your brothers and your sisters in Christ. He'll set us among princes, even with the princes of His people. His people. Every one of us belongs to God. We saw in that Titus sermon, He's got us surrounded. He is with us. We are His precious, peculiar possession. Not just set me among princes, God's young'uns, God's children. I'd rather be in God's house with His people than anywhere I know. Hallelujah. Then verse 9. Verse 9, for you preachers, especially you young preachers, seems anticlimactic. In fact, there are theologians, there are commentators who say that verse 9 does not belong in this psalm. I have read some that say it is spurious. That means it's inaccurate. And I'm going to tell you something. Hope I get an amen. There's not a spurious verse in my Bible. There's not a wasted word. There is not an error. There is not a mistake. It is all divinely inspired and purified 7 times. Let me preach verse 9. I'm not going to hack it off. I'm not going to leave it out. Amen. He maketh the barren woman to keep house. I got to admit up front, it don't look like that goes with that great God. I don't yet see from the rising of the sun to going down there of His name is to be praised. He's above the heavens. He humbled Himself to come. Then He comes and then He's got something to do with a woman that can't have babies. He maketh the barren woman to keep house. There is no doubt in my mind this psalm has described God's great scheme, God's great plan, God's great program of salvation. God came to earth. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus came to where I was and got me out of the dust. I was bankrupt. Got me out of the dunghill. I was filthy. Cleaned me up. Set me at God's house among some of the princes, some of the finest people on earth. How did God do that? How did God bring about this great plan of deliverance, this great plan of safety and salvation? I think that's verse 9. Here's what God did. Oh, it sounds so mundane. So when He maketh the barren woman to keep house. How did Jesus get here? How did the Son of God who humbled Himself and came to earth to die, how did He get here? Listen to me. It had something. I'm going to need an amen. It had something to do with a woman. It had something to do with a barren woman. It had something to do with a woman who had not had children. Good reason, because no man had ever touched her body. And God made that barren woman to keep house. That strongly implies that barren woman's got some children now. That strong, and we're going to see it in a minute. That strongly implies God took a barren girl. God took an unmarried girl. God took a little old Jewish maiden. Her name is Mary. Oh, no doubt she is just as pure as the freshly fallen snow. And God, the Holy Ghost, came upon her. Joseph didn't have anything to do with it. And she conceived. And she gave birth to the darling Son of God. I'd say God worked a miracle with a barren woman to get me out of the dunghill. Hallelujah. He makes the barren woman, like Mary, to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. To be a joyful mother of children. Think of that. Which I don't get that either. To be a joyful mother. I'm going to tell you something about Mary. She was joyful. She was glad. She was thrilled to be the mother of the Lord. She was thankful that she was the one. Every Jewish girl wanted it, but she got to be it. The mother of the humanity of the darling Son of God. Mary, she's joyful. She's keeping house. She'll keep his clothes clean. He'll work down in the carpenter shop soon. And she'll watch out for him. She'll cook his meal. Oh my, how joyful. Barren woman, but no longer barren, has a baby now. Mother of children. Mother of children. Now, if you're Catholic, you won't like what I'm about to say a bit. It'll just really tear you up, but I got to say it because it's Bible. It's Bible. The Bible's my final authority. The Bible. Now, wait a minute. Preacher, if that's Mary, and we'll go that far, the mother of children, no. Preacher, don't you know, she was a virgin. She had Jesus. There is this false doctrine called perpetual virginity. That means Mary never had another child. That means Mary remained a virgin all of her life. You hear me? She was a virgin when Jesus was born, but she did not remain a virgin. Mary and Joseph got married, and Mary and Joseph, get me an amen, had other children to come along. They would be half-brothers to Jesus in the technical sense. They had the same mama Jesus had, but they sure didn't. Joseph wasn't Jesus' daddy. They didn't have the same daddy. James, we know their names. Joseph, that's Joseph Jr., little Jude, and some sisters are in the mix also, other children. God took a barren woman. Her firstborn became my Savior and got me out of the cesspool. Then she had other, by the way, of her other children, that one named Jude wrote a book of the Bible. That one named James, he wrote a book of the Bible too. She had some godly children. Time it was all said. They didn't believe it first. Time it was all said and done. But I'm looking further. I got to close my message. I've been preaching. It says 47 minutes. It's somewhere in that neighbor. Of course, it is Monday night. And to be a joyful mother of children. Plural. Children. Could I make an announcement? When God's Son came to earth and died on Calvary, God had promised Jesus some things. I reckon in eternity past, Isaiah 53, God promised Jesus, I will not leave you in the grave. Your soul will not see corruption. I will get you out of the grave, son, and I will show you the path of life. That's the resurrection. And then it says this, you will see your seed, Jesus. You will see your seed, and you will be glad. Let me tell you what that means. That means Jesus, by His blood, Jesus, by His death on Calvary, I need an amen, will beget some children. What do you mean He will beget? There will be sons and daughters born again to the glory of God, experiencing soul salvation because in Hebrews, Jesus says, behold me, Son of God, and the children God has given me. Oh, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Mary, she gave birth to the barren Mary. She gave birth miraculously to then to other children. But oh my, look at Jesus. He's responsible for many sons coming to glory. He's responsible. I'm one of God's children. You're one of God. Oh my, the multitude, the hordes who have been saved because God is above the heaven. God came to earth and God died, shed His blood on Calvary that we might be. I'm in the family of God. I've been adopted in. I've been born again. I am one of His young ones. Hallelujah. The children. The children. God has given to His Son. Psalm 113. And Jesus hummed it. And Jesus sang it. It's the Egyptian Hallel. On His way to Calvary, He's singing about the God who came to earth, about the God who came to pick people out of the dunghill, to get them out of the dust, about the God whose coming was a miraculous event in the life of a barren woman, and about the God who's going to bring many children, many, many, many children to glory through the shed blood of the darling Lamb of God. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for those who've listened intently to the text. Now I pray You'll bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. Cause us to leave here glorifying, magnifying Almighty God in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Oh, You know what I did. I left out those last four words. I preached out my sermon. Praise ye the Lord. You know what I ought to do because He got me out of the dunghill? Praise ye the Lord. Do you know what I ought to do because of the virgin birth? Praise ye the Lord. Let's this night, Monday night, if things go as I've envisioned, let's praise Him. Let's thank Him. Let's glorify Him as we pillow our heads as we lay down to rest. God bless y'all is my prayer.